We're going to read now from God's Word. We're going to continue reading through Galatians. We'll start at Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, just to get the context to where we are up to. We've been working through this book of Paul's to the people in Galatia, and Callum will read this for us.
So as Kirk said, the reading is from Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, through to chapter 2, verse 10. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Cal. Why don't we pray just as we come to think about that part of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, be with us this morning. Now we pray and give us light and life through your Holy Spirit's work, through your word in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if you can think of one of those situations in life which for you was just really, really high stakes, a high stakes situation. But sometimes people feel that way when they're about to get their HSC results. They feel like this is just going to affect everything else, which just, by the way, I think HSC isn't always as significant as we think, so try not to stress if you're in that. I'm not saying it's not important. Anyway, or maybe you have felt that way about a girl you really like and you're about to ask her out on your first date. Or maybe you have a really big job decision coming up and you know that this is going to affect everything else. Sometimes there are moments in life which are just really high stakes moments. And that's the kind of moment that we have here in Galatians chapter 2. And we're looking here at Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through to 10. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through to 10. And as we've said before, Paul is wanting in this book to encourage his Galatian readers to keep on going in the freedom which they have in the gospel and not to be taken in by false teachers who are drawing them back into a kind of spiritual slavery. And what he does at the beginning of chapter 2 is he essentially says, you know what, all of this rubbish that you're going through with these false teachers, actually it reminds me of a really high stakes situation that I was in once. He says, this was a situation which made me deeply concerned, so much so that I was worried that so much of what I had been working for could just end up being in vain, he says. He talks about that there in verses 1 and 2. He says that 14 years after his first visit to Jerusalem, which we looked at last time, I went back to Jerusalem again. And I talked with the other apostles there in Jerusalem about the gospel which I preach. And I've got to say, I was nervous. I was nervous because I thought that if this goes wrong, my whole ministry could end up being in vain. It could end up being relatively fruitless, is what he's saying there. Now, what was he worried about here? Well, as you read on in verses 3 through to 5, it becomes clear that he had a similar situation back then where some Jews in the church were saying that if a Gentile, a non-Jew, becomes a Christian, that's all good, but they've got to be circumcised. They've got to be circumcised. They've got to keep the Jewish rituals as well. And Paul, we know by this stage, has already had a thriving ministry to non-Jews, which has been very, very fruitful. And he's worried that if the apostles back in Jerusalem cave into this, if the apostles say to the non-Jew that's just become a Christian, I know that you believe in Jesus as your Saviour, I know that you trust in him, but there's just one more thing, we just want you to become circumcised, and then we'll know you're a Christian. If the apostles in Jerusalem do that, he says, my work among the Gentiles, in relative terms, will just become fruitless. It'll be in vain. Okay, Paul here is not saying that he needed the other apostles to authorize his message. His message was very clearly from God, as we've seen back there in chapter 1. But what Paul here was acknowledging was that he knew that if there was a split between the Gentile church where he was and the Jewish church back in Jerusalem, that would be catastrophic. People would be saying, well, what do we believe? Do you have to be circumcised as well as trust in Jesus or not? And of course, for the Gentiles, if they start hearing, oh, you have to be circumcised as well as trust in Jesus, then they're going to start thinking, okay, well, Christianity really is just it's another movement within Judaism. It's not really for us non-Jews. We'll just leave it to them. See, Paul knew that this was a high-stakes moment. How were the apostles back in Jerusalem going to respond to this threat? And so he approaches them privately, because at this stage he's wanting to try to keep this as low-key as possible, to talk with him about it. It was a high-stakes moment. Now, maybe for you, as you hear about this, you might be surprised that Paul might have any sense of apprehension at all about Peter and James and so on, that they would be on the same page about circumcision. I mean, These guys were apostles. They'd received revelation from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they were teaching. But what you've got to appreciate is that on this issue, what you had was a matter of practical application that they hadn't really faced that much back there in Jerusalem. Because the Jews that they were ministering to, they were all circumcised anyway, and culturally they would just continue getting circumcised. And of course, circumcision had been a rich tradition for centuries. It had been part of their history. There was history behind it. There was tradition behind it. And so it just would have been so easy for the apostles in Jerusalem to respond, yeah, okay, well, what's the harm? What's the harm in requiring new Christians from the Gentiles who come in to just get circumcised so that they're just like everyone else around here? Surely circumcision is a good thing anyway. So Paul here is very anxious because he's not sure that the guys back in Jerusalem are going to be able to see past their cultural lenses to the gospel implications of what was at stake in this practical issue. This was just such a high stakes moment, was it not? Now, thankfully, as we're about to see, the apostles in Jerusalem were able to see past their cultural glasses. And as we see the way that this matter was resolved, we, by God's grace, actually learn a lot from it. Because in God's sovereignty, God used this event to help clarify what the true gospel is. And he used this event to help clarify what true community is. And he used this event to help clarify what true unity is. And so let's look at each of those. And so we turn to thinking about the true gospel. Paul, as he headed to Jerusalem to speak with the leaders there, decided to take with him someone who would act as a test case in all of this. He took with him Titus. Now, Titus was someone who trusted in Christ as his saviour. And he was a Gentile, a non-Jew. And so as Paul is there chatting with the leaders in Jerusalem about whether or not a person has to have the ritual of circumcision in order to be a Christian, he has an example of him just right in front of him, there with them. What will they do about Titus? Will he have to be circumcised? And they say no. No, he doesn't have to do that. If the Jews here in Jerusalem want to get circumcised, fine, that's their custom. They can do it as long as they don't think it's saving them, but we wouldn't require it of anyone. Because salvation is by grace alone. Our rituals cannot save us. And so what you had here all of a sudden was this great victory for the gospel. Now it was clear to any non-Jew that heard about this that circumcision wasn't something that you had to do to be a Christian. That was just established with clarity now. Yes, lots of Jews got circumcised, but it just wasn't required for salvation. And Paul here is mentioning this probably because what these false teachers have been saying is, oh, Paul, he's got just a slightly different message to the other apostles. Don't listen to him. If the Jews don't listen to him, but Paul is saying nonsense. Even the other leaders back in Jerusalem understood that salvation is by grace alone. He says these people who are trying to say that you have to be circumcised as well as trusting in Jesus, he actually describes them, I think it's verse 4, as false brethren. And they're trying to take you away from your spiritual freedom in Christ, he says, to a kind of spiritual slavery. Okay, you know, there's nothing more freeing than to know that you do not need to do anything to earn your salvation. That it's all done in Christ Jesus and that we simply must trust in Christ. There is nothing that is more freeing than that. You know, once we add certain rituals or good behaviour as a requirement for our salvation, we become insecure, don't we? We become insecure. All of a sudden, we're worried about whether or not we'll actually meet the grade and get to heaven. And Paul is saying, it's just slavery. It's slavery. It's bondage. But you know, if you know that you're saved entirely through what Christ has done in his life, death and resurrection, it's freedom. And so through this high stakes encounter, the gospel of Christ, the freedom of the grace of Christ was clarified. And of course, the challenge for us today is to make sure that we keep that gospel freedom. Okay, it's really important that we're careful that we don't insist on certain additions to the gospel. Okay, there are churches around that are quite explicit about this. There are churches that teach that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. And it's not only Catholic churches, there are certain Pentecostal churches as well that will teach that. There are churches that explicitly teach this. Also, at a more subtle level, what you do have sometimes in more mainstream evangelical circles are churches that so emphasise a particular belief or a particular standard that in practice people doubt that anyone who violates that standard could be saved. You do get this with tongue speaking. I've heard this from people's lips. Sometimes people wonder whether or not they are a Christian because they can't speak in tongues. But you get this sometimes with certain moral issues. Whether or not someone smokes. Do they drink? Are they alcohol abstainers? Do they ever struggle with drugs? Sometimes people can so emphasize certain moral issues that the impression that you get is that anyone who breaches these standards couldn't possibly be a Christian. Now, obviously, as Christians, we will seek to live according to God's law, and Paul is going to talk about that more later on in the book. That's our thankful response to God saving us. But sometimes people so emphasise certain behaviours, and usually what they won't emphasise is the need to avoid things like self-righteousness and pride. Because it's a little bit too close to home, but they'll so emphasise the need to keep in line in certain pet areas that people get the impression you slash this norm at some point and you're probably not a Christian. But of course the true gospel is that we are saved by grace and by grace alone, not by anything that we have done. And that great gospel was put on show here in Jerusalem in this high stakes moment. This is the true gospel. And what we see also related to this is the matter of true community. Okay, that is in part what this whole thing was about. Can these people be part of us? And if so, under what circumstances can they be part of us? See, what you've got to understand, the Judaizers, they were not saying that Gentiles can't become a part of the Christian community. It's just not what they were saying at all. They were fine with Gentiles coming in. That's all good. Do you trust in Jesus? Great. Come on in. No problem at all. You're really welcome here. But oh, there's just one more thing. You have to become culturally Jewish. You've got to become culturally Jewish. Just get circumcised, keep our Jewish ceremonies. After all, Christianity did come out of Judaism. There's history, there's tradition here. And so as long as you trust in Jesus for your salvation and you're willing to take on our Jewish culture, you're really welcome. But see, this is why the question about Titus was just so relevant. What if Titus trusts in the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, but he doesn't take on the Jewish culture, circumcision and the like? Is that okay? Is it all right? And thankfully, the apostles said, absolutely, that's okay. It's fine. And they said, not only that's okay, but they went further and actually positively recognised in verses 7 through to 9 that Paul was someone who seemed to be particularly effective within the Gentile culture, and so he really ought to sink his teeth into that work, and Peter would focus on the Jews and Syed. So this is something that we need to be really, really thoughtful about, isn't it? It's something that the various commentaries touch on at this point. They make the point that a church can actually lose the gospel if it becomes too stuck in its culture. Okay, this is a really, really important point. See, on the one hand, within the Christian church, there should be elements of our culture that we will never give up. For example, the culture in the world today is that all beliefs are equally valid. That's your cultural norm within our world today. And we just have to stand up against that and say, we're a different community here. We reject that part of our world's culture. And we stand absolutely firm against it. But on the other hand, there's a heap of stuff within our culture that is neither here nor there. And the irony is that if you fail to actually realise that, and if you become non-negotiable on things that are actually neither here nor there, you can actually start to lose the gospel. You can start to lose the gospel because people end up thinking, oh, okay, so real Christians always have to do it that way. This is kind of part of what it means for me to get in through the door. Real Christian women should never wear pants. Real Christians are happy with the double bass in church, but not the bass guitar. Real Christians pray in sanctified Christian language that only the initiated understand. Now, I know that every church will have its culture. I'm not denying that. But my point is that we are on dangerous territory when the unessential part of our culture become non-negotiable. We are on incredibly dangerous territory at that point. Because what we communicate to people is that if you want to be part of this community, you need to trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation and take on our non-negotiable norms. We want you to trust in Christ. Just make sure you get circumcised at the door. There's this list of rules that you've got to be okay with if you want to be part of this community. That's the message. As one person has put it, if you raise your traditions to the place of non-negotiables, you essentially create legalism. And that is the point. See, this is just such an important issue. True community in the Church of Jesus Christ is a community that is genuinely centred around our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's centred around, not all of the other things. And we must have clarity on that if we are going to have true community. Well, finally, I want to talk about true unity. And we see true unity there in verses 7 through to 10. There, as I say, the apostles agree that Paul has a particularly effective ministry to the Gentiles. And Peter has a particularly effective ministry among the Jews. And so they really should sink their teeth into these respective fields. But they recognise that as they do that, really they're working together. They're in fellowship with one another. Paul says in verse 8, "For he, God, who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." It goes on and it says, "When James, Cephas," which is Peter, and "John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So what you've got there is an agreement expressed in a handshake that we're both on the same team. But one of us is going to focus on the Gentiles, the other the Jews. This is true Christian unity on display here. And what I want you to notice is, what is the basis of this unity? The basis of it. What's the basis of Christian unity? Well, the basis of true Christian unity is the gospel. But remember, that's what this whole meeting was about. Paul has said to them up in verse 1 that he got together with the other apostles to talk with them about, quote, "the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles." It was a meeting about the gospel. Okay, you'll notice in verse 5 that Paul says that the whole point of them getting together was so that, what? So that the truth of the gospel might continue, he says. That was the basis of their unity. See, the apostles had gotten together to check out, we all on the same page in terms of the gospel? You would be fine with a Gentile not being circumcised, wouldn't you? Because we're saved by grace alone. And Peter gone, absolutely. It's just the Jews here still do it because it's a cultural thing, but it's not necessary. Salvation's by grace alone. And so they agreed together on the gospel. And that was their unity. And as I say, that's what was being expressed in that handshake of fellowship. What they were saying was, we're on the same team because we believe the same gospel. That's the basis of their unity. And there are a couple of really important applications of this. Okay, firstly, there is no Christian unity outside of the gospel. Let me say it again. There is no true Christian unity outside of the gospel. Remember when Peter and Paul agreed to all of this, what it actually did was it shut out the Judaizers, didn't it? Because they believed that you needed more than just faith in Christ to be saved. And so, in a sense, that handshake actually put them out of the circle of Paul and Peter and James and the other apostles. And this is the point. No Christian unity outside of the gospel. Okay, if a church teaches that we are saved by Jesus and going to Mass, Jesus and our getting baptised, and our good works, whatever it might be, the Bible would say there is no true Christian unity there. Okay, you might have friends who believe those things, that's fine, but there's no true Christian unity there. And so you don't want to cause confusion by doing things like, for example, joint church activities in that kind of a situation as if you're both Christian churches with the same essential basis of belief. Or just describing such as Christian or something like that. Because the Bible teaches that the basis for Christian unity is the gospel. And out of love, okay, remember, because the gospel is very, very important. Remember, Paul says back in chapter 1 and verse 8, I think it is, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. He's saying this is serious stuff, right? Out of love, we've got to keep that clear. There is no basis for Christian unity outside of the gospel. Now, on the other hand, the flip side of this is also very important. And that is that there is Christian unity in the gospel. Okay, the gospel is the basis for that Christian unity, not other things. And so as a church, we may have other beliefs to other churches on baptism. We may have other beliefs to other churches on church governments. Or maybe we have different practices to others. Maybe their Sunday morning services look fairly different to our Sunday morning services. Or just like no doubt there would have been differences between Gentile churches and Jewish churches and so on. Or maybe they do evangelism differently, whatever the case. But if we both share the same gospel, there is Christian unity there. There is Christian unity there. And it's right to recognise that and to take joy in the blessings of the other and to learn from each other and to be willing to cooperate in appropriate ways and so on. There is Christian unity in the gospel. Well, this was a high-stakes meeting for Paul, as we saw at the beginning, didn't we? In many ways, the future of the church depended on this meeting. The whole church could have been fractured down ethnic lines if this had all gone wrong. But let's give thanks that the Lord preserved the gospel through this meeting. And that through that time together, we now have a clearer view of what the gospel is and of what true community is and what true unity is.